Well, our scripture reading this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to go verses 3 to 11. It probably says in the bulletin 1 through 11. That's not Jennifer's fault. I just thought I'd shorten up a little bit since we read three weeks in a row. So, is this guy ever going to get out of this passage? Yes, he is next week. But it's a rich passage. I'm going to be hitting different points than I've hit for the most part than I have. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. If you're looking on the Pew Bible, it's on page 1177, 1177. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. So beginning in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray together. Lord, as we said earlier, Lord, that your Spirit's like a river that grows ever stronger and more powerful. And I pray that we would feel the surge of your Holy Spirit like a river this morning, that current pulling us in different directions, directions you want us to go, in contrast to the ways of the world. Speak through your word. Speak powerfully this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In previous weeks, we've seen how people can have different motives for studying and discussing the Bible. Some people like to hear themselves talk. They like to impress others with their knowledge and innovative theories about the Bible. They can have a lot of degrees and credentials behind their names. But for them, it remains really a merely intellectual exercise that doesn't really engage their heart or their will. These are the ones whom Paul describes as always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They like to speculate about the Bible, as Paul says in this passage, rather than submit themselves to its truths. But the Bible isn't just there as a mental gymnasium where we can get a good intellectual workout and then, you know, show off our theological guns. The Bible's not just for the head, but it's for the heart and also for the shoe leather, so to speak. It's been given to us by God to change our wills and our ways, as well as our minds. And so we fall short of our goal when its influence only reaches as far as our head. Sometimes these teachers like to debate others and take pride in defeating them, which can, of course, lead to fights and controversies. As Paul says in chapter 6 regarding this type of person, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. As Alexander McLaren points out, some people think religion exists only for the sake of arguing over. As if religion, he cites a little poem, as if religion were intended for nothing else but to be mended. I put it this way, the church wasn't invented to provide alternative program for the Worldwide Wrestling Federation. One great problem with theological disputes is, if they're not handled properly, is that winning the debate can become more important than the things being argued in the debate themselves. And that can do great harm to the witness of the church. This is the curse of religious controversy, McLaren writes, that it blinds men to the practical importance of the truths for which they are fighting. Winning can become more important than the truth. The issue could become something that is not the issue, and important truths can be lost in that process. As William Barclay writes, in the heart of the Christian thinker, there is no desire to show how clever he is, no desire to win a purely debating victory, no desire to show up the ignorance of his opponent. His only desire is to help and to illumine and to lead nearer to God. The Christian thinker is moved only by love of truth and love for man. A true preacher is motivated by love for the other person, to win their hearts and not just to win the debate. They seek to understand and respect the views of others. There are others who study the Bible in an effort to discredit it so that they and society in general don't have to answer to its authority. I don't know if you saw this past week that the California legislature was voting on a bill to ban books that deal with sexuality from a Christian perspective. They want to make it illegal to publish any views on sexuality, books on sexuality that are based in the Bible. They seek to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They don't like what the Bible says, and so they want to suppress the truth that it speaks. And there are teachers who do the same thing through their inaccurate pronouncements about the Bible. They seek to suppress its message because they don't like its message. Still others talk about the Bible so they can exploit others. There are those who imagine that godliness is a means of gain, as Paul says in 6:5. Some people use the Bible as a means to gain a following for themselves, from whom they can extract money, power, and personal glory. They use the Bible so they can use people. They're ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus says. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, as Paul writes in Titus 1:16. But we've seen some of the motives of the false teacher. What are the motives of a true preacher or teacher of the Bible? Paul tells us in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our instruction goes beyond mere knowledge to a quality of life, a life that's characterized by love, love for God and love for one another, the two greatest commandments. That's God's goal, not just to reach our heads, but to reach our hearts again in our shoe leather, that we would live it out. And these flow out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. As one puts it, all God says is so we can live a certain way. It's intended to lead us to love of God and love of man, the two greatest commandments. Well, we show love for God through our worship toward him and also our obedience to him. He who loves me will keep my commandments. You love God, you want to show your love, obey him, worship him. We show love for others by extending to them justice and kindness and mercy in all our interactions with them. We treat people fairly and kindly and with mercy. That's the goal of our instruction, Paul says. God hasn't forgiven us just so we can go to heaven, although he's certainly done that. He saved us not only out of something, but to something, that we would love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But we can't have that without a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I'd like to take a look briefly at those three. First, a pure heart. This is something the Lord seeks to produce in every one of us, a pure heart. James, in his epistle, writes regarding this, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James says the heart that is not pure is a heart that is double-minded. It's a heart that has one foot in God's kingdom and one foot in the kingdom of the world with its priorities versus God's priorities. That's what James says an impure heart is. It's one that's double-minded. It has mixed loyalties. So we can see by way of contrast that a person who has a pure heart is one who has an undivided heart, a heart that's sold out for God, that lives according to God's priorities and God's kingdom and God's principles. That's what that person's priorities are, rooted in God's kingdom and in the carrying out of his will. You know, that person who's sold out for God. And so they live and they arrange their lives with the top priority of pleasing God in all that they say and think and do. That's a pure heart. The second characteristic Paul tells us we ought to strive for is to maintain a good conscience. Our conscience, of course, is that early warning system that God has put inside us to warn us when we're going off course or when we're doing the right thing. Our conscience is an early warning system from God that he's put in there by nature, written it on our hearts and mind. It's his law written on our hearts and minds by nature. Some people can have what the Bible calls a weak conscience. That's a conscience that's overly sensitive, so that they feel guilty about things that they ought not feel guilty about. They're too sensitive, and their conscience condemns them for things which really aren't sinful or displeasing to God. And so their conscience is weak in that it's narrower than the Bible. It's narrower than what the Word of God says. An example of this in the first century would be those Jewish believers who didn't feel comfortable eating things that were unclean in the Old Testament, even though Jesus had declared all foods to be clean. But their consciences bothered, even though God said, this is all right, they didn't feel, their conscience was not as wide as the scriptures at that point. So they had a weak conscience. One problem such people can have is that they can become legalistic and that they unfairly condemn others and themselves even for things that God does not condemn people for. They try to make others conform to the to rules and regulations that go beyond the Word of God. And that's when we can get in trouble as Christians. You know, we can hold each other accountable with gentleness and love for things that are clearly commanded in the Bible. That's okay. But when it comes to things which aren't so clear in the Bible, we shouldn't try to hold everyone else to our personal standard of what we think. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, we shouldn't go beyond what is written. Unless something is plainly declared in the Bible to be wrong, again, we shouldn't try to make our personal rules or convictions the rules for everyone else also. The cure for such a person who has a weak conscience is, first of all, that they gain a better understanding of the scriptures of what really is right and wrong in God's perspective. And secondly, they become aware of that our conscience doesn't always match the scriptures, as I just explained. In our house church last week, I mentioned a motto. It goes way back at the early church, and it's one that the Free Church uses, our denomination or association uses. It's in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And this expression is one reason I decided to join the Evangelical Free Church. In other words, there are certain truths in the Bible which are non-negotiable. They are crystal clear truths to each one of us. Each one of us should be held accountable to and for. And those are essential teachings. And so we should insist on these essentials, that there be unity in these things. But there are other teachings in the Bible that are less clear and less important, more open to interpretation. Things as such as, what are your views on the end times, or what are your views on the spiritual gifts, things like that. And these are things about which mature believers of goodwill disagree. There are good and godly people on both sides of the issue. And so in these things, we should allow for a bit more leeway in allowing people to go with what their conscience dictates rather than what our conscience dictates. In non-essentials, liberty. Freedom to choose what your conscience says about that issue. And of course, in all things, we should exercise charity, which means love. Mike mentioned earlier, when we disagree with somebody, we should disagree in an agreeable manner, right? You know, even when we disagree, we should do it in a loving manner, a gentle manner. Whenever there's an issue on which I have some doubt as whether it's okay for me to do something or not, you know, is this practice or this thing okay to do, I generally land on the side of liberty, not condemning it in someone else or in myself. But one good question to ask in these situations, Paul says many times in the pastoral epistles and throughout his others, how will this action appear to unbelievers and even the young believers perhaps? Will it cause unnecessary offense? Could it be a potential stumbling block to their drawing nearer to the Lord? And so I might have the freedom to do something, but I have to look at who's around me at the time. Is this going to make an unbeliever think something bad about the gospel? Or is it going to keep a young believer from drawing closer to God? I might want to forego it if that's the case. Sometimes, of course, we have to take a moral stand that's clearly commanded in the Bible, and we're going to offend some people, but that's okay. We have to at times. But again, there are lesser things which are permissible for us to do, but we might want to forego at that moment if there are unbelievers around who are doubtful about it, or a young believer for that matter. Even if it's not condemned by God, it might be condemned by their weaker conscience. One clear example of this is the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness, but it doesn't condemn the responsible use of alcohol. And I'm free to partake if I so choose. I choose not to. I don't like the taste. But but if I'm with a young believer who thinks it's wrong for them to drink, or with an unbeliever who thinks drinking is one of those sins that Christians condemn, then I'm not going to take that person to a sports bar to have a drink. It's just causing unnecessary trouble. The young believer might feel guilty going to that bar and that they've sinned against God even by going in there and so have harmed them. The unbeliever might think, I thought these Christians weren't supposed to drink. Here's this guy going into the sports bar and having a beer. You know, what a hypocrite. They're all a bunch of hypocrites, right? I can ruin my testimony that way, my efforts to lead them closer to God. And so I wouldn't go into a bar with them until I've had a chance to thoroughly explain the issue to them and to give them some time to mull it over for a considerable time themselves. I should add, though, that I come from an Irish family. And there are some situations where it's a stumbling block for me not to take a beer because everybody is drinking a beer there. If I don't take a beer, they're going to say the pastor is condemning us silently. We're not taking a beer. He thinks we're all sinners. But if I take a beer and I just take one sip, everybody's at ease and I can witness to them. It makes something that's not important go away and not be a barrier to faith. So you have to know your audience, so to speak, and be sensitive to it. Well, if some people's consciences are weak in the sense that they're too narrow, they restrict themselves and others beyond what's written in the Word, there are others who have consciences that are too wide. And they're not convicted about things that they should be convicted about that are clearly mentioned in the Bible. These are the false teachers that Paul was talking about in Ephesus, whose consciences have been seared, Paul says, in chapter 4, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You know what happens when you burn your skin, right? It becomes insensitive to touch and external stimuli. In the same way, a person whose conscience has been seared is someone whose conscience has become deadened and unresponsive to God and to his word. You know, God kind of pokes them with his word, but it has no effect. They're unaffected by God's promptings and warnings. The solution for this type of person is prayer. It's also a reminder of what God says in his word, the truth about the issues, and a stern rebuke. Sometimes they need a kick in the pants, so to speak, a strong wake-up call because they're in a dangerous place. Of course, none of us is as sensitive to God's word as we should be, right? We're all insensitive to God's word and warnings at times. The best way to keep a clear conscience, of course, is to avoid sin, not to sin. If I always do what's right, I'm going to have a clear conscience before God. But we don't always live up to that standard. We still sin at times. And that's where the other pathway to a clear conscience comes in. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, when your conscience becomes defiled, you can ask God for forgiveness, and the blood of the Lamb cleanses us from every sin. And so that's the other way we can find relief for our guilty consciences. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's something we need to do every day. We sin every day, right? Try not to sin, have a clear conscience. But when you do, get clean by the blood of the Lamb. That's the other way to do it. Just like the Lord said to Peter, you don't need a full bath, you're already a believer, but you walk in this world, you get dirt on you, you get to wash your feet. Well, the third characteristic we ought to strive for is to have a sincere faith. I've mentioned before the statement by Groucho Marx regarding making it big in Hollywood. And Groucho said, if you want to make it big in Hollywood, the key is sincerity. If you can learn to fake that, you can go places in Hollywood. That's not how our faith should be, of course, right? A sincere faith means a genuine effort from your heart to follow Christ. Our religion should be pure, and that it's not just a mask to cover up some hidden or ulterior motive that we have. Christianity shouldn't be used insincerely to mask our true motives of greed or the exploitation of others or a quest for personal glory. That's what a lot of the cult leaders do, of course. And that was the problem with these false teachers in Ephesus. Theirs was a fraudulent faith, a mask to cover up these evil motives that they had. But people who profess faith shouldn't be wolves in sheep's clothing. Their faith should be genuine and sincere. But again, a sincere faith doesn't mean a perfect faith, does it? We strive for that. But one part of a sincere faith is admitting our faults and weaknesses, both to God and to one another. It's being transparent. It's being open with God. It's being open to a safe degree with people we trust about our failings and our sins. It's not putting on a mask and pretending our sins and our weaknesses don't exist, but it's being honest with God and with others as well. That's one way to have a sincere faith, is admitting when we do wrong and asking for forgiveness for it. In verse 7, Paul says that these false teachers did not understand the content or the purpose of God's law. I'm quoting Warren Wiersbe there. When it came to the Old Testament, they didn't know what they were talking about. Well, in the time remaining, I'd like to touch just briefly on six purposes for the Old Testament law and the Old Testament in general. The first one is that the Old Testament was given to us to make us aware of our sin. It's like a mirror which we can look into that shows us where we need to be cleaned up. Of course, James says that in his first chapter. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. When I look in the mirror in the morning, it shows me all the flaws that need to be corrected before I can be presentable to my adoring public. The Old Testament and the Bible in general is the same way. It shows our sins and our need for our Savior. It brings us an awareness of sin and thus an awareness that we're sinners. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by obeying the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law makes us aware that we're sinners, but unfortunately it does nothing to save us from our sins. It's just like a mirror. I can look in the mirror and see all my faults. It's not going to help me. The mirror's not going to help me get cleaned up. I need something else. It convicts us of sin, the law does, in order to drive us to Christ for his salvation. Second thing the law does is it leads us to Christ in another way, and that's by way of prophecy. The Old Testament pointed out quite specifically who the Savior of the world was going to be. First of all, he was going to be a Jewish person. He was going to be descended from Abraham, the Savior. But then it narrowed it down. There are 12 tribes descended from Abraham. He was going to be from the tribe of Judah. But within the tribe of Judah, it was narrowed down. He was going to be a descendant of David, born in the city of David in Bethlehem. That eliminates a lot of candidates for the Savior of the world, doesn't it, for the Messiah. So the scripture narrowed things down over time. So you're looking at Bethlehem. Remember when the wise men came? And King Herod says, where's the Savior supposed to be born, the Messiah? Bethlehem, right? They knew where to look. And so God predicted that hundreds of years before that happened. The Old Testament also foretold that this Savior would die in our place to pay for our sins. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a great passage. We all, like sheep, have wandered from the right path. We're the ones who should have perished. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's by his wounds that we are healed. We're spared those wounds. And the Old Testament predicted that. Another purpose of the Old Testament law is that it foreshadows heavenly realities in earthly form. You know, it says that Jesus is our great high priest in heaven. How would we know what a high priest does unless there was a high priest down here on earth doing it in the earthly temple, showing us what a high priest does? When John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," what does that mean? You have to look at the Old Testament to see how the sacrifices operated. And so the Old Testament gave us earthly pictures of heavenly realities so we could understand when the Savior came, and many examples like that could be given. A fourth thing the Old Testament law does for us, it gives us a picture of the final kingdom. The Israelites were supposed to go into this perfect kingdom in the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a paradise where all the people were obedient to God. God was dwelling in their midst. It was really a great place. All the holy people of God would be living in God's kingdom in the Promised Land, and all the evildoers would be on the outside. And so this was a picture of God's final kingdom, the New Jerusalem, which will be an earthly paradise with all of God's people living in obedience in that kingdom and God in their midst, with all the evildoers either destroyed or banished to the outside, and a land flowing with milk and honey, a paradise. And that's one reason the law back then was so tough on sinners, because it was an illustration. In God's final kingdom, there's no more room for sinners anymore. They're either executed or kicked out of the kingdom. And so it was a picture of that final kingdom. Of course, the Israelites never really lived up to their end of the bargain, so that earthly paradise really never came about, although we got a brief taste of it under David and Solomon. But the concept still stood as a sign of things to come. Well, a fifth thing the law does for us is that it provides us with good moral instruction. The Old Testament, especially the Ten Commandments, they provide us with a good moral compass to follow, even if we don't always follow them at times. You know, it's always pointing true north, the Old Testament, even though I sometimes go northeast or south. So it's good moral instruction. And one final thing the Old Testament law did for people was that it restrains sin and sinners to some degree. Like all laws, the Old Testament put the fear of God in people to some degree so they wouldn't sin. It reined in the horse somewhat. As Paul says in Romans 13, regarding governing authorities, "For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing." You know how it is. You're driving down the highway, everybody's flying along, and all of a sudden there's a state trooper, right? Everybody's gas line cuts off for some reason. I don't know what it is. Everybody slows down. The fear of punishment always serves as a partial deterrent to sin, and it lessens it somewhat. And this was true for the Old Testament also. So those are some of the purposes of why we have the Old Testament, and not so we could do these tricks with genealogies and myths, as the false teachers were doing. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you've saved us out of something, Lord. You've rescued us from sin and death and punishment, forgiven us. Well, Lord, you also saved us to something, that we would love you with all our heart and love one another as ourselves. And out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And Lord, may you ever be developing those more and more in us, that we might be the people you want us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.